So if you'll make your way over there, we're in chapter 4 tonight. Yes, tonight my intent is to cover two chapters. So buckle your seatbelts. Praise God. You know, last week we dealt with Job after he finally broke the silence, 7 days of silence, and just basically poured out his heart to his friends. He just let everything that was inside, everything that had been bottled up, all the grief, all the misery, the pain, the heartbreak, he just poured out his heart to his friends. I mean, understand, this was a man smitten in body and smitten in heart because of the grief he had experienced with the loss of his children and the overwhelming loss of all that he had. We won't judge him too harshly for the things he said in chapter 3. He didn't curse God. He cursed his birthday. He said, I wish I was never born. I wish my mother miscarried in the womb or that I was born dead or none of that happened, so I just wish I would die. I wish I was dead. His sufferings, his grief was just, at this point, he believed, unbearable. And he said, if they would be over, basically, you know, if they'd be over, I'd be at rest. We begin now a cycle, actually, of dialogue. Because Job has spoken. Now his three friends who came to visit him will go through what they say to Job. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they will each speak in turn and Job will respond. Job will answer. So what we're going to see, if you remember the outline that we gave you on the first week, right now, we're going to see Eliphaz is going to speak. He speaks in chapter 4 and 5. What's going to happen then is Job's going to answer. His answer will take up chapter 6 and 7. Then Bildad will speak. That'll be chapter 8. Then Job will answer him. That'll be chapters 9 and 10. Then Zophar will speak. That'll be chapter 11. And then Job will answer him in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Then the cycle's going to repeat itself a second time. The whole thing goes over. Eliphaz will speak. Job will answer. Bildad will speak. Job will answer. Zophar will speak. Job will answer. Then there's going to be a third cycle of dialogue. It'll repeat a third time. Eliphaz will speak. Job will answer. Bildad will speak. Job will respond. But on the third cycle, Zophar, he falls out of the conversation for some reason, and a new guy comes in and speaks. This young fella, Elihu, speaks, and he don't know when to stop. Once he starts, he goes on and on and on. He goes on for 6 chapters. He's got a lot to say. Yeah. And Job doesn't even answer him. But God does. That's when the Lord steps in, interrupts all the conversation, and then the Lord speaks. So it'll be interesting. Just, you know, these cycles of speech do get a bit repetitive. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time going through every single thing they say verse by verse. We'll give you the gist of it, the highlights. We'll take special notice of some particularly profound verses. And keep in mind, what we read here will be things that God has recorded. It's all accurately recorded, but it doesn't mean everything his friends say are true. You can say, well, the Bible says thus and so. Well, the Bible faithfully records what these men said, but not everything they said is right. Because you can remember over in chapter 42, God's going to actually inject and say, Eliphaz, not everything you said was right, not everything your friend said was right. And he's actually going to say he's full of wrath because of it. And he calls for them to repent. So, yeah. There are things that his friends will say that are absolutely true. And you're going to say, well, what's wrong with what they're saying? Because it seems absolutely true. Let me give you, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? When were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. That's the law of sowing and reaping. I mean, what's wrong with that? It's true. You reap what you sow. It's true in the great picture. It's not always immediately true. Like in the case of Job, for instance. Like his friends are using these verses to say the reason you're suffering is because you're wicked. Now, ultimately, we know the righteous will be blessed and the wicked will suffer. But you know that's not always true in this life. Because in this life, sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. We see examples of it in the Bible. We see it in the example of, remember the rich man and Lazarus, the poor beggar? Now, when they died, the poor beggar, he's in Abraham's bosom. He's graduated to paradise. He's in a place of blessing and comfort. But you know, he lived his entire adult life, as far as we know, as a poor beggar. And the rich guy, he lived lavishly his whole life as a rich guy. So, while the rich guy was obviously unrighteous because he wound up in the fiery flames, so he was an unrighteous man. In this world, he didn't receive the reward of his unrighteousness. In this world, he prospered. In this world, he had everything he wanted to eat. In this world, he clothed himself lavishly and lived like a prince. In this world. But ultimately, you reap what you sow. You know, that's the whole point of the 73rd Psalm, the Psalm of Asaph, if y'all remember that one. In fact, I'm going to take a minute, I hope you don't mind, and I'm going to read this psalm, or at least parts of it. You can turn there if you like. You see, the problem with Job's friends is they're nearsighted. They don't see the big picture. What they're going to accuse Job of is they're going to accuse him of unrighteousness. They're going to say, you've got some secret sin in your life, and that's why you're going through these things. Because you don't go through this kind of stuff unless you're sinning, unless you're doing something wrong. Because the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. Well, ultimately, that's true. Immediately, it's not always true. In the immediate, let's consider the fact that babies sometimes suffer terrible things. Terrible sickness, terrible disease. They're born with abnormalities, deformities, born with sicknesses. What did they do? They didn't do anything wrong. So here you have the innocent, the most innocent of all suffering. You have the martyrs who were righteous, who were godly, who suffered terrible, terrible injustices and suffered them at the hands of the wicked. So look, sometimes the righteous suffer, the good, the innocent suffer, and the wicked seem to prosper. That's Psalm 73, a song of Asaph. I'm going to read this in an International Standard version, and you can listen to it or you can read along with me. God is indeed good to Israel, to those pure in heart. Now as for me, my feet nearly stumbled as I almost lost my step. For I was envious of the proud when I observed the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no struggle at their deaths, and their bodies are healthy. They do not experience problems common to ordinary people. They aren't afflicted as others are. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge from obesity, and the imaginations of their mind cross the border into sin. In their mockery, they speak evil. From their arrogant position, they speak oppression. They choose to speak against heaven while they talk about things on earth. Therefore, God's people return there and drink it all in like water until they are satiated. Then they say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Just look at these wicked people. They're perpetually carefree as they increase their wealth. I kept my heart pure for nothing and kept my hands clean from guilt, for I suffer all day long and am punished every morning." You understand the gist of his conversation? Why am I even being righteous? The wicked prosper. The wicked are blessed. The wicked are promoted. It's like they can do no wrong. Everything they touch turns to money. And me, everything I touch turns to junk. He said, "When I tried to understand this, it was too difficult for me until I entered the sanctuaries of God, and then I understood their destiny. You have certainly set them in slippery places. You will make them fall to their ruin. How desolate they quickly become, completely destroyed by calamities." So he goes on in the psalm, and he says in verse 27, "Those far from you will perish. You will destroy those who are unfaithful to you. As for me, how good for me it is that God is near. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all of your deeds." You know, sometimes it can appear that the wicked get the breaks and the righteous suffer. A guy tries to do right. He does good by his company. He does good by his boss. He's the first one to get laid off. While on the other hand, the guy who's a liar and a thief, he's actually stealing from the company, he gets promoted. But he's got a big mouth. He knows, you know, he's a liar. He's a men pleaser. Those kind of things happen. There are inequities in this world. Sometimes the righteous get passed over. So what do? We throw up and give up and blame God and accuse God and curse God and say, "We're supposed to be blessed because we're your servants." Well, look, the Lord himself was falsely accused, despised, ridiculed, mocked. They spit on him. They plucked out his beard. They, according to the scriptures, they did terrible things to him. And he prayed for those who abused him and accused him, right? Right. You know, there are other passages we could consider, like in Luke, where the Lord said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep and mourn." Those who are full now, you know, those who are making their life in this world and they're just grabbing all the gusto they can. Happy. You know, there's a lot of happy sinners. Until they get miserable. Until the misery comes. But, you know, there's a lot of people that'll tell you, "Oh, I'm so happy and I'm so..." And they'll even say God's blessing them. And they live like a devil. Many happy sinners. Woe to you who laugh now, you will mourn and weep. The idea being that the day will come. The day will come. The righteous, well, weeping may endure for the night. Joy comes in the morning. "Blessed are you who mourn now," the Lord said in the Beatitudes. "You shall laugh." you shall rejoice. We may go through suffering now and trial and difficulty, many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. It's through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. We just have to remember that we have a limited ability to see. Our sight isn't as far as it should be. We have to see all the way to eternity to recognize that sometimes the reward doesn't come until you step off of this world. Sometimes the blessing doesn't come until we're done with this world. But the wicked, there will be a day of comeuppance, right? Isaiah 3, verse 10, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands will be given him. I mean, that's what we expect. The wicked will suffer, the righteous will prosper. Ultimately, that'll happen. But in the immediate, it's not always visible, not always as clear. And that's the problem with Job's friends. They are short-sighted. So if you're in chapter 4, Eliphaz answered and said, he's going to speak to Job. He says, if we essay to commune with thee, will thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Please hear me out, if you'll allow me to paraphrase a little bit. Please hear me out. Listen to me, Job. I have to speak. Who can refrain himself from speaking? This silence isn't getting us anywhere. We're not making any headway. But be patient with me. You know, he begins, Eliphaz, his friend, begins kind of gently his speech to his friend Job. He commends Job for the wise counsel he has given through the years. He says in verse 3, behold, thou hast instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upholden him that was falling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. You have held people up. You have kept them on their feet. You have counseled many. Your words have been extremely wise. You have helped so many people going through great difficulties. Your words have nourished others. You've given great counsel. If you would have stopped there, it would have been edifying. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but now it's come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches you, and you're troubled. You're good at dishing out advice. You just can't take it. You can't take your own. You don't follow your own counsel. He says, now you're the one in trouble. You're the one suffering. You're not following your own wise counsel. This is subtle, but it's also clear. He goes on in verse 6, is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? He's saying, isn't your reverence towards God, your fear of God, isn't that what makes you confident? Isn't the integrity of your life your hope? You live right, you do right, you talk right, you act right, and that's your confidence that the Lord's going to bless you. Don't you believe you're rewarded by God for your goodness, for your integrity? You've taught others. You've said God blesses the good and God punishes the wicked. This is a belief, by the way, all of his friends share, because it's essentially true. God blesses the good, punishes the wicked. It's just not the whole picture, because it can be short-sighted. Sometimes the good suffer, as we've pointed out. Sometimes the righteous suffer in this world. And sometimes you can't figure out why. And don't you dare try. Don't think you know. Don't think you know that if somebody's going through terrible things that they must have done something wrong. Remember, that's the sin of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Elihu. That's their sin. That they believe Job was suffering because of sin in his life. Don't ever think you know why people are going through things. Sometimes they go through things. It could be a trial, just a trial. It could be chastisement. It could be just because we live in a fallen, broken world and things happen. And we have to trust the Lord together. Don't ever become judgmental with your brother and sister. Don't ever think, well, they're getting what they deserve. Don't you believe you're rewarded for doing good? Don't you believe you're punished by doing bad? Well, understand the implication. If God punishes the bad and rewards the good, then Job, you've obviously been very bad. I mean, to go through what you're going through, you lost everything you own. All 10 of your children are dead. Now you're sick like this. Job, there's some serious sin going on in your life. You've kept it hidden from us, but I mean, don't you believe God rewards the good and punishes the evil? Something's wrong, Job. And if Job maintains his innocence, like we'll see, if he does that, then they're saying, well, Job, then what you're saying is that God is unjust, that God punishes the good and blesses the bad. Job's in a no-win situation here, you know. And there's something for us to learn from it all. There really is. By the way, Job's three friends and the fourth one who injected himself in the conversation, Elihu, they were the originators of the prosperity doctrine. As we'll see, as we go along, they really originated the prosperity doctrine that it's all about prosperity in this world. And if you're not having it, if you're not getting good stuff, obviously, you're doing something wrong. You're doing something wrong. So, these next few verses become a virtual attack on Job's character. Verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. We'll look at these. Think, Job. Remember, verse 7, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Where were the righteous cut off? Whoever heard of God smiting the innocent? When does God punish the just and the good? Think, Job, whoever heard of such a thing? God smites the guilty. What does that say about you, Job? That you're in sin. Verse 8, he says, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Well, we know what the Bible says about sowing and reaping. But I want you to notice this statement right here in verse 8. Even as I have seen, Eliphaz is basing his argument on his own experience, even as I have seen. This is a statement he's going to repeat. You'll see him repeat it over again. Even as I have seen. So in my experience, those that plow iniquity, you know, it's a farming term, but we get the picture, right? You plow what you sow, you reap. You plow iniquity, you sow wickedness, that's what you're going to reap. These people reap what they sow. I've seen many a wicked person cut down in the prime of their life, destroyed for their wickedness. Well, we could all say that we've seen things like that happen. But if you think, you've also seen wicked people live a long life and seem like everything seems to go their way. He goes on, he says in verse 9, by the blast of God they perish, by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. God judges the wicked. This is what he's saying. He punishes them. They get what's coming to them. Well, you know, that is a principle. That is a definite universal principle. Proverbs 22:8, he that sows iniquity will reap vanity, emptiness. Hosea 8:7, they've sown the wind, they're going to reap the whirlwind. Galatians 6:7-8, don't be deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The clear message is, Job, you are reaping what you've sown. You are reaping what you've sown. Because that's the way I've seen this in my own experience. We could probably all say something similar. And then he uses an interesting illustration, you know, like the lions, the fierce beast of prey, verse 10, the roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. What he's doing is just making an illustration here about lions. You know, these are the kings of the jungle, right? Powerful, ferocious, predatory creatures. They terrorize people. They terrorize towns and villages. And they have their moment of power and strength and glory, but inevitably they get sick, they get old, they die, somebody kills them, another lion kills them. I mean, there's a thousand ways, probably a million ways, a great big healthy lion can die. Alligator bite its head off, elephant step on it, or just a mosquito bite it. Because you know, mosquito is the number one killer, carrier of disease in the world. They kill more people than any other creature, mosquitoes. So everything is frail, right? All of a lion's cunning and wiles and king of the jungle that can strut and roar and terrorize neighborhoods, but soon God cuts them down. And by the breath of God, he says, verse 9, they perish. Now Eliphaz, remember, is basing his argument here on his experience, even as I have seen. But there's a great big gaping hole in the argument from experience. And the big gaping hole is that our experiences are limited. No matter how wise we are, how old we are, how much we've seen, how much we've traveled, we're still only one person. And our experiences are very limited. I heard a guy a while back on the radio, and it just kind of infuriated me because he was talking against healing, divine healing. It's not for today. Nobody gets healed. If anybody gets healed, it's of the devil. Actually, that's what he said. Anybody gets healed, it's of the devil, because God doesn't heal anybody, not in the New Testament. Well, guess what he based his argument on? Not on the Bible. Because what verse are you going to quote? You can't quote a single verse to justify that particular position. Not a verse. We can quote many verses that talk about, let them call for the elders of the church, anoint them with oil, in the name of the Lord, prayer, faith will heal the sick. That's New Testament, right? Believers will lay hands on the sick, they will recover. That's New Testament. His argument was from experience. His argument was from his experience. I don't know anybody who ever got healed. And therefore, nobody ever got healed. Because his experience is so vast, right? Because his experience is all encompassing. And he knows all the facts about everybody who's lived in the last 2,000 years. If you think about it, it's an argument from insanity. Because you can't make an argument from your experience and make it apply to everybody. The other day, I was sharing a little bit last Sunday about my background. I went to barber school. I became a barber. I cut hair for many years. But then the Lord called me to do something else, to preach his word, to pastor a church. And now I'm a pastor. So Somebody could sit there and say, you know, if I wanted to be a pastor, I should probably go to barber school. Because that's how Brother Rusty made it to the pulpit. You know, you go to barber school, you become a pastor. Or you go from Brother Joe's experience. You become a lawyer. Then you become a wiser pastor, you know, because you got all this law behind you. Excuse me.
So how would he explain, you know, like when the whole church prayed for Billy and he was, you know, going through all those trials?
Oh, they would just say that has absolutely nothing to do with God.
Not because we all prayed and
has nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with God.
That's crazy.
Right?
I mean, he's never met Billy.
Oh, he never met many other people. Eliphaz's experience is the good. If you do good, you will be blessed. If you do evil, God will punish you. God will judge you. That's my experience. So I see you being punished, or I see you going through these horrible things. Obviously, you've done evil. The argument from experience. Nobody suffers unless they deserve it. That's his argument. Nobody suffers unless they deserve. Go ahead, sir. Let's get you a microphone.
Well, who might have been the major prophet during his time, where those many of the prophets did the laying on of hands, did they not?
Well, during the time of Job, he would have... In my view, some people put his life a little later, but in my view, he lived in the patriarchal period. This would go all the way back to the time of Abraham and the patriarchs. So back then, there were no prophets. You know, they had Abraham, man of God. They had Melchizedek. You know, you've got the priest of Salem, Melchizedek.
Well, didn't Elijah?
Oh, he came much later.
Oh, okay, never mind.
It came during the period of the judges, yeah. But they did have, obviously, they had a belief that God was a miracle-working God. Mm-hmm. And they believed that God would heal or God would punish. It's just... I wanted to point out the weakness of the argument from experience, personal experience. It's a flawed argument. Go ahead, brother. You had a question or comment?
You know, like you said, Proverbs 22:8, he who sows wickedness reaps trouble. Well, how do you explain that? You know,
it's a general principle. It's true. You sow wickedness, you're gonna have issues. You're gonna have problems. I mean, same time, let's realize that sometimes it doesn't catch up with people.
So that proverb is you should have in general.
That's right. It's a general principle, but let's apply it to, as we said before, the innocent. Let's apply it to babies. I mean, what did they do? They didn't do anything, and they can suffer terribly. So there is, as we understand, there is just this principle of sin in the world. And because of sin, it's a fallen world, and because it's a fallen world, it's a sick world. When death entered in, sickness entered in with it, and sickness smites indiscriminately. That's why we pray, Lord, keep us healthy, keep us strong, keep our bodies strong, our minds sharp, but we know we're at the mercies of the Almighty. And when people go through things, we can't pretend to know why. Why is it that this fine family loses a child. You can't explain that. Is it because they were in some kind of sin? Don't you dare say that. Don't even think that. Don't even allow yourself to think that. Sometimes good, godly people go through terrible things. And sometimes the wicked seem to be immune from it. Now, generally, the wicked go through terrible things and their lives unravel. That's a general, also a general principle, like Proverbs 22:8. That's a general principle. There are occasions where a wicked person seems like, what is this guy? He lives a charmed life some kind of way. It's like, we know the guy's a crook, but the law can't touch him. We know the guy's a thief. We know the guy's a liar, but never seems to get caught. He's Teflon. Inevitably, it catches up. The mayor's in jail. Edwards went to jail. There's a few who didn't make it to jail, but, you know, the last chapter hadn't been written yet. And we do know that even if they get away with it in this life, there's a day when they'll stand before the Almighty. We know this, if we do right, we will be blessed. We may go through trial and trouble, but the Lord's going to go with us through it, and He's going to keep us safe, and He's going to keep us strong, and we're going to have to count on Him. But He doesn't say He'll immunize us from trouble, or that He won't allow us to go through it. But so experience is not a good basis for your entire argument. You better have more than that. Because experiences are too varied and experiences are too subjective. Now he's going to bolster his argument. Eliphaz has used the experience of what I've seen. Now he's going to bolster that argument and say, and not only that, but I had a dream. He had a vision. This is going to bolster his argument. By the way, this is another experience, right? Verse 12, he says, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a little thereof. I heard a whisper, a voice, in thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all of my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. A spirit. Ruach is the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek pneuma. Pneuma can be translated in the New Testament. Wind, breath, spirit, ghost. But it's usually referring to the Holy Ghost. In the Old Testament, it's the Ruach. It means the wind, the breath. The angel, the spirit. So obviously some kind of form. He saw some form. He said it made the hair stand up. You've had that experience before when you get... He says, it stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. Some kind of shapeless, undiscernible form. An image was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Does not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die even without wisdom. So he has this dream, a rather profound dream. One of those dreams that come when you're in deep slumber in the middle of the night, the troubling dream, the kind that you're mostly asleep but maybe partially awake. And in this weird dream, some vision, some figure, some form. What's that?
Anonymous source.
Yeah, an anonymous source. It stood before him and stopped and then whispered. It spoke to him, you know, a frightening thing, alarming thing. Shall mortal man feeble man is the idea. Mortal man, feeble, frail. Be more righteous than God, or as the Hebrew reads, be righteous before God. Is any man innocent before God? By the way, remember last week I talked about the Hebrew poetry, all this being poetic? This is a great example of parallelism. When we said in parallelism, a thing is stated, then it's stated again in the next statement, and it just reiterates or repeats the other. When he says, like verse 17, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? That's parallelism. You see it in the next voice, verse. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. The servants, the angels, that's the same thing. He's referring to the angels that sinned, that the angels that were created holy sinned, and they were unclean before God. How much more is man, who is made out of dust, unclean? See, verse 19, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust. What are you made out of? Dust. You're made out of dirt, and you live in a dirt house. And they're crushed before the moth. Some versions translated insect, some versions translated grass. If you've got another version, may translate it something else. But it speaks about the frailty of insects. You ever touch a moth? Well, they are frail and fragile things. Insects are frail and fragile things themselves, even the hardy ones. Step on it, see what happens. So he's talking here about how easily the insects are crushed beneath the feet. You walk, you step on it, you don't even notice it. Well, that's how quickly men perish. That's how frail their lives are. They die. They're dying all day. They die every day. They die all day long, all night long. That's his whole point in all of this. And he says, this is an interesting passage. Their foundation is the dust. That's all we are. Of course, it's not the full picture, because we have the breath of God and the Spirit of God. He says, they're destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. And their excellency, which is in them, all their pomp, their beauty, their money, their wealth, their fine clothes, that's all gone too, right? And he says, even without wisdom. And the idea there is probably that they die without even knowing why they were here, without even knowing why they lived. They just lived a fruitless, empty, vain, worthless life, not even knowing what they were here for. They never gained the wisdom of their purpose, their role, God's intent for their lives while they were on earth. So here's what the vision and the voice kind of related to Eliphaz. It's that no man or woman is really just before God or pure before God, and that's true. Nobody is. That should be really fixed in our minds, that God is the only one who is perfectly just, perfectly right, always right, always just, and everything he does is right and just. All of his doings are right. All of ours are not. Not everything we do is wrong, but let's keep in mind God's the one who's perfectly just. Therefore, let us never question the doings of God, the dealings of God, the ways of God. God's right. Let's not blame him. Let's not accuse him. Instead, let's submit to his superior wisdom. Let's also acknowledge that we are dust and frail, and therefore, since our life is fragile and the slightest thing can take us away, let's let that humble us, and let's walk humbly before the Lord and desire to do his will. Yes, sir.
Job was called perfect by God.
Perfect in what sense, though? You know, because nobody's perfect.
I don't know.
Yeah. Well, Job was a person whose life revolved around the Lord. It revolved around the Lord. He was constantly offering sacrifice because he was aware not only of the frailties in his life, but also the frailties in his children's life. The only one who was ever morally perfect, intrinsically perfect, they nailed to a cross. And he's the only reason why we have eternal life. Again, here's my point. You can't argue with all of the things Eliphaz says, but it's short-sighted. It fails to see the whole picture. And that's why God would say in chapter 42, the things you're saying are not right. Think we can jump into chapter 5? I'm going to summarize chapter 5 because I'd like to get all the way through the speech of Eliphaz so we can deal with Job's response the next time. So guess what he's going to say? I have seen, verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3. Remember I said he was going to repeat himself with that? He's going to draw on his experience again. In verse 1, he says, look, you call any of the saints, any of the righteous, see if they don't agree with me. That's his point here. They're going to agree with me. I've seen sinners prosper for a while. He talks about that. I've seen that justice eventually catches up with them. Verse 3, I've seen them take root, but suddenly their habitations were cursed. He says their children are crushed in the gate. Verse 4, all their substance is lost. They're eaten by worms. They're stolen by thieves. Verse 5, all that affliction just doesn't grow up from the dust. Verse 7 is kind of interesting. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man is born into trouble. One of the Hebrew scholars, I don't know if it was Kylan Delitzsch or who it was, that said, man begets trouble. And the thought there is that they often bring it upon themselves. But so he gives him advice. Job, seek God, verse 8. That's what you need to do. You need to pray. You need to seek God. As if Job hadn't done that already, right? Verses 9 through 16, he extols the greatness and the beauty of God. He says, you know, commit your cause to God who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things, uncountable things. Who gives rain upon the earth. He sends waters upon the fields. To set up on high those that be low, and those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappoints the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He takes the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. He talks about how he confounds the wicked. That's what he talks about. Verse 15, he saves the poor from the sword, from their mouth, from the hand of the mighty, so the poor has hope, and iniquity stops her mouth. Notice verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. That's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. It's quoted in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he corrects, even as a father the son whom he delighteth. If you accept God's correction, repent of your sins, God will bless you, God will restore you. That's what he says in verse 18. He makes sore and he binds up. He wounds and his hands make whole. So here's the hope. If you will repent, verse 19, he'll deliver you. He'll deliver you in all of your troubles. Verse 20 through the rest of the chapter is really a tremendous passage. It's a very encouraging. In famine, he will redeem thee from death. In war, from the power of the sword. You will be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Neither shall you be afraid of destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beast of the earth. You will be in league with the stones of the field. The beast of the field will be at peace with you. And you will know that your tabernacle will be in peace, and you will visit your habitation and shall not err, shall not sin, err from your ways. Thou shalt know also that thy seed will be great and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to your grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn comes in his season. Lo, this we have searched it. So it is. Hear it, and know thou it for your good. Really, these last things that he talks about are just reminds me of Psalms 91. You know, God protecting them through terrible times, terrible things. War, famine, and sword, and so forth. Pestilence. Certainly not everything Eliphaz said here is wrong. Some of it's very good. But keep in mind, in chapter 42, God is going to specifically tell Eliphaz. In fact, I'm just going to read this real quick, and we're going to quit here. Psalms 42, listen to this. Verse 8. Job 42. Job 42, 8. Take you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. By the way, if you back up to verse 7, you'll see that the Lord spoke these words to Job. After he spoke to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Job, look, Job wasn't a perfect guy, but he stayed humble. And these guys went on a tear after him. They were determined, Job, you're in sin. You're denying it, but you're in sin, and you need to repent. So we like to say, do good, and you'll always be blessed. And you know what? I believe that's true. I believe you'll be blessed even in the midst of trial and trouble and tribulation. Do wrong and you'll always suffer for it. I believe that's true as well. Even though sometimes, the wicked may not suffer in this world. They'll suffer, but many times their sufferings seem to be minor compared to the sufferings of the righteous. It's not that there's inequity with God. It's that God sees the big picture, and we don't always see it from our vantage point. So, see, we did get through 2 chapters, and we'll look at Job's response next time. Praise God. Well, Father, we pray that you would grant us a greater degree of understanding in these matters, and help us to see, Lord, help us to understand that we are but clay and dust, and yet you have reached to us and loved us and lived among us as one of us. We thank you, Lord, for loving us despite our faults and flaws and blemishes. We thank you, Lord, that your promises are real and true, and that we can hold on to them, that you're with us even in the valley of the shadow of death, and that we need fear no evil. We thank you, Lord, that in our times of study, you teach us to speak wisely, not harshly, not rashly. Help us, Lord, when we minister to those who are suffering. Help us, Lord, to be kind. Help us, Lord, to be sympathetic. Help us to not be accusatory. Help us to be wise. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.